This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother Jim Cowie's third class on royalty and priesthood in the kingdom.
Well, thank you again, Austin, and good morning, young people. It's always the way, isn't it, that when we have a fairly big session in front of us that we make a late start. That's the way things work. So I'm going to have to press on fairly quickly this morning. What we have before us this morning, young people, is a very wonderful, important subject because this is about being kings and priests in the age to come. And that's what we're being prepared for. We're called to the truth that we might ultimately rule this world with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us don't feel personally worthy of that, but that is the hope that is before us, to be kings and priests with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to see very plainly from the scriptures what the role of kings and priests will be. And we can't deal with every aspect of it, but we are going to try and deal with that aspect which pertains to their role in the land. I'm not going to talk so much about what they're going to do outside the land. They're going to have administrative role in the nations outside the land. We'll focus mainly on what they're going to do in the land promised to Abraham. Now there is a hierarchy, and this is the hierarchy of the kingdom age. Yahweh, of course, is always going to be at the head of any hierarchy, but he has and will delegate to the Lord Jesus Christ all of his authority so that Christ is going to reign as God, as it were, on the earth. That's why he's called in Isaiah 9 verse 6, the Father of the age. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when the 1,000 years of Christ's rule is up, he will give the kingdom back to God, which means, of course, that he's had complete control of it. He gives it back to God. Well, of course, he's not going to be alone. He's going to be joined by his immortalized brethren, this group here. Now, you'll notice that we've got the angels sitting off to the side above the mortality line. So all above this mortality line, of course, are going to be immortal in the kingdom age. So why do we have the angels sitting off to the side? Well, because the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." And he's talking about the kingdom age, the millennium. Now this word world here in Hebrews 2 verse 5 is oikoumene. And oikoumene means the inhabited world. So the angels will complete their work at the end of 6,000 years. They will train and teach the saints of their role in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then they will sit off to the side. Brother Roberts actually says that they will be a delighted audience watching the results of 6,000 years of work to produce this new creation, the bride of Christ that will rule with him. So they will have an opportunity for 1,000 years to look at the fruits of their work. But of course, we have a mortality line. This is the mortality line, and of course, underneath that mortality line, you have chief, the head of the nations, the restored tribes of Israel, and the mortal population of the nations under them. So also, there's another group that's not listed there, and that, of course, is the Christadelphian children that we spoke about yesterday that will have an inheritance in the land. I want you to come with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 46. In Ezekiel 46, we read about the prince, but these words have been a problem to some people. In fact, I've known people to actually back away from the truth over this particular passage, which I find quite remarkable. But anyway, that's what's happened. So we read of this prince of Ezekiel in chapter 46 and verse 18, and it says, "Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession." And when some people have read that verse, they think, well, this can't be a reference to Christ. You know, he talks about him not dealing by oppression. Well, Christ would never deal by oppression. And so they've become sceptical, you might say, that the Prince of Ezekiel is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is this prince? Why is this kind of language used? Well, it's a reference to Christ. There's no question about that. And we read passages like this. In Ezekiel 34, verse 24, we read, "And my servant David, a prince among them." Now, what would you have put if you were writing that? I think I probably would have put, "My servant David, a king among them," wouldn't you? No, but the scripture says a prince among them. And what I'm going to try and impress upon you young people is that we need to think outside the box. Because when we grow up in the English-speaking society, we have a certain order in our mind, don't we? And that order is that you have a king or a queen at the top, like they have in the UK, they've got a queen. A king or a queen at the top, then you have princes or princesses, and then you have, you know, lower orders. That's how our mind thinks. That's not the way the scripture speaks. So we need to adjust our thinking to scriptural thinking when we come to interpret this matter of the prince. And I want to show you the passages that prove that. Another one, Ezekiel 37 verse 25 says, "David shall be their prince forever." I would have said David would be their, because David here, of course, the beloved is a type of Christ. This is at the time of the permanent sanctuary. It's clearly about the kingdom age. David shall be their prince forever. In Daniel 9:25, we read of Messiah, the prince. In fact, in Daniel 12, verse 1, Christ is referred to as Michael, your prince. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, the apostles say to the Sanhedrin that Christ is the prince of life. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Christ is described as a prince and a saviour. So what's the key to this? Well, the key is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Because you see, in Revelation 1 verse 5, in a context that speaks about the saints being kings and priests in the kingdom age, it says this of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, that's strange language, isn't it? You know, in our mind, we've got this hierarchy of king, prince, and we always put the prince below the kings, don't we? But this is telling us that Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth here are the saints of the future age. Okay? Now that is the biblical language. So you need to get this, you know, adjustment in your mind. And when you read about the prince, it is referring to the principal man, to the most important man, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth. But what about this matter of the prince dealing by oppression in Ezekiel 46 and verse 18? I'm sorry if I'm going on. I have to push on in terms of getting through what we've got in front of us this morning. Ezekiel 46 verse 18 is actually rhetorical language. Now, rhetorical may be a big word for some of you. I don't know. You might be better educated than Australian young people, but rhetoric is where you use language, right? You use flowery, emphatic language. So it's rhetorical language to sharply contrast the prince of the future with those of the past. Now you see, you've got to bear in mind that Ezekiel was writing for his own generation, firstly. And they had known nothing else but the evil of men like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. You know, they grew up with those kings as their rulers, and they were corrupt men. That's all they knew. So when Ezekiel writes to them, he's writing about what they had known, and he sharply contrasts the behaviour of Christ in the kingdom with the behaviour of their kings in the present. Israel's princes, we are told in Ezekiel, dealt by oppression with the stranger. And you can go to places like Ezekiel 22 verses 6 and 7 and verse 12 and verses 27 to 29, and you'll find that you have a list there of the kinds of evils and corruptions that men like Zedekiah and Jehoiakim practiced. So that's all they knew. And so Christ is being sharply contrasted with them. In the kingdom, however, Yahweh's princes shall no more oppress his people. We read in Ezekiel 45 verses 7 to 10, because of course they won't have the capacity to be evil. They will be immortal. They will be without sin, without corruption. They shall no more oppress his people like those of old did. Christ as prince shall save the children of the needy and break in pieces the oppressor, says Psalm 72 verses 2 to 4 and 12 to 14. And the hallmark of Christ's rule will be justice and equity and righteousness, we know from Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5. And Christ's princes, we are told in Isaiah 32 verse 1, shall rule in judgment. So the message is, young people, that the kingdom age will be vastly different to the kingdom of Israel of old. Because we know that the kingdom of God is the revival of the kingdom of Israel. Israel was God's kingdom on earth in the past, but it was ruled mainly by corrupt men through its history. That is going to change in the kingdom age. And that's what this passage is all about here in Ezekiel 46 verse 18. So don't be tripped up by what may seem to be difficult language when you first read it. There is an explanation, and a very, very sensible explanation of it. Now, I want to come and have a look. We're going to go from the telescopic to the microscopic. We're going to stand away from the land, look down on it, and of course we were here yesterday looking at the holy oblation, this large area. Okay, we're going to stand away and then come in. So some details. The Holy Oblation is approximately 56 miles square or 90 kilometres for those who come from European-influenced countries like Canada and Australia and using the metric system. It occupies nearly all of Judah's ancient territory. It is set apart for divine worship. In fact, in Zechariah 2 verse 12, we read that Yahweh will inherit Judah and is going to become the centre of divine worship. But it's divided into profane or common, that is this area down here, the area where Yahweh Shemar is, holy, that is the area where the Levites are, and most holy, this area up here, the holy portion of the sons of Zadok. The southern section, as I said, is for the city Yahweh Shemar, housing the worshippers who come to worship in the temple, which is here on the southern border of the portion of the sons of Zadok. Okay. The central section is for the Levites, the mortal priests, and the northern section, as I said, for the saints. East and west, as we saw yesterday, is the prince's portion, and that's the portion that he's going to use to give an inheritance to the immortal saints who will share the kingdom with him. Now, when we come down a little bit further, we come in and we have a look at the sanctuary itself. And let me just say this, young people, there's some varied views about the size and shape of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. But anyone who intelligently studies the matter over time will come to the same general conclusions as Henry Sully. Now, I know that. I know many brethren who have done that quite independently, and I'm one of them. I've spent 30 years studying it, and I have proven to myself that the temple is of the proportions that Brother Sully suggests in his wonderful book. I am completely and absolutely satisfied that the small temple theory is a whole heap of nonsense. All right? And we'll find out in due course that that's the case. I am confident of that. The temple is 1 mile square. It is a huge building, and it will take some 40 years to construct it. And I challenge anyone that might have feelings the other way to do the kind of deep study that Brother Sully did and that many others have done since him. And you will find that you will be convinced like I am. The sanctuary is a house of prayer for all nations. Its outer buildings, 1 mile or 1.6 kilometres square. It has lofty towers of 480 feet or 148 metres that mark each corner. The circular temple in the middle, and it is circular because you see it represents eternity. A circle doesn't have any end, does it? It's continuous. It represents eternity because inside that circle is the most holy, where only immortals can go. No mortal can trespass in that area. It surrounds the elevated Mount Zion. Living waters, as we saw in our first study, flow from under the altar, and visitors enter from the north or the south and go out the opposite side, because there is a law of the house which we'll consider a little later on in our studies. Here's the block plan of the temple. Now, just like the tabernacle and the temple of old, it has three courts. So let's identify those courts, shall we? Let's start with the most important one first, the most holy. You see this blue area? It goes up to, and I'll show you exactly where the boundary is in a moment. It goes up to the inner gates of the circular inner sanctuary. And this area can only be accessed by immortals. No mortal will go in there. Of course, on the pain of death, they would enter there. It has, therefore, to be avoided by mortals. And that's why when mortals come through from the north side, they can't just sort of stumble around through here. They've got to go around. They've got to go through the courts and so on. They cannot go into this area. In fact, they can't even go over here to the eastern outer court, because that's given over to Christ and the saints. That is an area not to be accessed by mortals either. Okay, so they're the important areas of the temple. Now, this is the outer court. The area you can see there, highlighted in blue, is the outer court. And then we come to the inner court. So we've got our three courts. We've had a look at the most holy, we've had a look at the outer, and now we have a look at the inner court. And you can see where these purple arrows, and you see this blue line that goes around here? The boundary of the inner court is the outside wall of the inner row of cellae. Got that? I know that's complicated, but you can basically see where that blue line goes. And you'll see this blue line here. A bit more detail about that in a moment. So this area, encompassed by these two blue lines, is your inner court. All right, so it's got the three courts, just like the tabernacle of old. So what about the role of kings and priests inside these courts? Well, I'm just going to summarise these for you. One of the things we can't do, young people, I mean, it takes a long time to get all the detail of this right, I can tell you that. So I can't give you all the detail in 45 minutes. This can't be done. But I can give you a summary, and I have given you some notes. And you've got access to books like The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy by Henry Sully. If at some point in life you decide to take up a study, and you'll never ever regret it, I can guarantee you that, you can look at this detail for yourself and you'll be able to prove it for yourself, and you'll know that I'm not talking through my hat, all right? This is not coming out of, you know, some shallow understanding. This is coming out of deep study of the subject. So, let's have a look at the role of kings and priests. They receive and convey sacrifices of worshippers to the altar via the table before Yahweh. And we'll talk about the table before Yahweh when we come to consider sacrifice. So the Levites actually meet worshippers and accept and kill and prepare their sacrifices. And they carry portions of it, the blood and portions of the sacrifice, through the inner court. Now it's crossing the outer, through the inner court, and they come and hand them to the saints who will be serving on the inner gates of this area, the most holy. I didn't quite do that other one. And they operate at the inner gates there of the circle and ascend the altar to Mount Zion. Where are we going here? They fellowship and worship and sacrifice with the prince in the eastern court of the house over here. They convey the prince's offerings to the altar. They conduct worship in the court of the singers. It's called the chamber of the singers. This area you can see, the inner sanctuary, the area in blue. They sit to judge and counsel mortals in the outer porch of the circular temple. Now we're going to have a look at that when we come to Psalm 122 in a moment. They ascend Mount Zion with the sacrifices of the people, and they minister at the altar, which is called the table of Yahweh. All right? So these are some of the things that the kings and the priests of the future age will be involved in. Now let's come down a bit further. Let's move in a bit closer. Let's come down to the court of mortal Levitical ministration. This is the court on the north side and also on the south side where the Levites will minister. But the north side is particularly important because it is the side of the house on which sacrifice will be made. So let's just look at some of the details of the outer court. There are symmetrical arches and pillars 120 feet or 37 metres high on both sides of the outer court with 11 entrance gates. Worshippers are met by a mortal Levite and sacrifices made. They ascend the seven steps, seven of course is the number of the covenant, to the entrance hall and then into the outer court. So they come up the steps, you can see the steps here, and they go through the gates into the outer court. The corner towers, which they then see if they look, they come through and they come out under the porch and they look to the left and they look to the right, they see these huge corner towers. These are places for the preparation of the sacrifices, both for the altar and the feasts. And beyond the pavement on which they're standing, and this is the pavement here, beyond the pavement on which they're standing is the inner court. So they've come in from out here and they go in this way, you go into the inner court, providing access to the circular temple. It is a huge building, this house of prayer for all nations. And when you come into the circular building, can anybody see that this actually is the circular building? Do you notice the curvature? You see the curvature here? It's a massive building, by the way. When you come to this inner sanctuary, this circular building, there is a boundary. And that boundary is very specifically set out in the record of Ezekiel. It is here. Because obviously from the circle, inside this way, all right, is the most holy. The Mount Zion is over here, all right? And here is the outside. This is the inner court over here. They come up, the Levites will come up these steps. They will cross this pavement floor and hand the sacrifices to saints who will minister at these doors here. And then there's another thing here called the table before Yahweh. And that is some kind of conveyance system whereby the sacrifices can be conveyed around to the eastern side where the ascent to the altar is, so that the saints can then take those sacrifices to the altar on the top of Mount Zion. So this green line here forms the boundary between the most holy and the inner court of the temple of Yahweh. Now, another very interesting aspect. I want you to come to Isaiah chapter 4, young people. Isaiah 4. Because here we're going to find something very interesting. Now, many artists in our midst have attempted to illustrate the temple. And this particular artist, a sister in Australia, has really crept towards reality. Now, of course, when you look at a picture of the temple, you want to see it all, don't you? But that is not the way it will be in the kingdom. And we need to understand this, that when people look, when they come to the temple, they're not going to see the physical Mount Zion sitting up with an altar on the top of it, because it's going to be covered by a cloud. Now, this artist has endeavoured to sort of put this cloud over the top of the mountain, see? But in actual fact, she hasn't gone quite far enough. Because we're going to see that the cloud completely covers the mountain, and it's like a tent. It's like a tent, and the edges of that tent are sitting above that green line that you saw, the edge of the Most Holy. And it sits on the top of this circular sanctuary so that you cannot actually see the physical mountain itself. What you see is a tent, a cloud tent over the mountain. Now, that's not always understood. Well, I want to demonstrate that to you. Have a look at Isaiah 4 and verse 5. It says this. And Yahweh will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, so we know where we are, the dwelling place of Mount Zion, and it is a dwelling place for the immortal saints. They're the only ones who can go in here. And upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defence. Now I'm going to give you a much better translation than that shortly, but this is what it's talking about. This is Rotherham's translation, by the way, and this is what it's talking about. Now, Rotherham says this for the words we've just read. And Yahweh will create over all the home of Mount Zion, the home of the saints, so to speak, and over her assembly, a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a fire flame by night. For over all the glory shall be a canopy. A canopy. So the cloud here, which runs from the inner walls of the inner circular sanctuary right up to the other side, completely covers the mountain. Now, why would you think that would be the case? Well, could anybody in Israel see inside the Most Holy in the days of Moses and Aaron? No, you couldn't go in there. The high priest went in there once a year, and he was a typical immortal man, wasn't he? And you couldn't see inside the Most Holy, and neither will you in the kingdom age. That is kept for the immortals. That is the place where Christ and the saints can go. But it's not a place that mortals can access or that they can even see, just like it was of old. It's kept under this canopy, this cloud. Now, why would that be the case? Well, when God accepts the sacrifices on the altar on Mount Zion, it's not going to be that they'll light some kind of fire under the altar, because there's no grate on this altar. There's no means of lighting a fire on this altar. These sacrifices will be accepted by fire from heaven. And so the divine glory will be manifested in the acceptance of the sacrifices. And that glory would be too great, too much for mortals to endure. So there has to be some kind of protection, and there has to be some kind of canopy over that. They cannot stand that glory. So it conceals the fullness of the divine glory that is inside that most holy place. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, but how do you get a cloud to sit over there? I mean, how do you get a cloud that doesn't blow away to sit over a mountain? Is that possible? Well, anything's possible to God, of course, but have a look at that. You know where that is? That's Mount Erebus in the Antarctic. And that cloud's always there. That sits there permanently. So you see, God, even today, is able to put a cloud over a mountain and keep it there virtually permanently. That means that if he can do it today by the order of nature, not a problem tomorrow in the kingdom age. So you see, young people, it is quite possible to have a cloud that sits over a mountain. Got a picture? That's Isaiah 4 and verse 5. Over all the glory shall be a canopy, it says. Okay, well, let's push on. Because here is this inner sanctuary. There's the cloud above. It's sitting on the inside wall of this, and you can see the worshippers are coming in here, and some of them are going to go up the steps. We want to talk about that because, you see, we read in places like Isaiah 66, verse 23, that it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh. So at least once, maybe twice in a lifetime, because they'll live for hundreds of years, people will come up to Zion and they will worship in the house of prayer for all nations. It's going to be a lifetime, a once-in-a-lifetime experience for them. I want you to come to Psalm 122. Now, this is my final comment about the kings. And in fact, we're going to have to push on. Come to Psalm 122. Just one more thing about these kings and their role in the kingdom age here in the temple. They have a lot more work to do, of course, outside the land when they're ruling over the nations, etc. But this is one of the things that they'll be doing when they're here in the temple. Psalm 122 is the Song of Degrees of David. And he talks about the temple in verse 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Huh? There was no house of Yahweh except for the tabernacle in the days of David. And he didn't even have the ark in the tabernacle of that day. So you see, this is not a psalm about the present for David. It's a psalm about the future. He's looking to the future. And so we read When you come down to verse 5, it says this, "For there," he means in the house of Yahweh in the future, "for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Now you can actually find out from Ezekiel where those thrones are. So if you watch over here on the right-hand side, you see, you got your bearings here, young people. You see the curvature. You know that this is the inside. This goes towards Mount Zion this way. This is the outer side. You see these steps here? Well, the worshippers, the mortal worshippers, are going to climb those steps. And at the top of the steps, they're going to meet a saint sitting upon a throne. So if you watch over here, you'll see these blue dots coming up, see? Each one of those represents where one of the thrones that's referred to here in Psalm 122 verse 5 will be positioned. And you see this yellow arrow here? The worshipper comes up the steps. He comes up on the left-hand side. You know, there's one thing that the English got right and the Americans got wrong. Because the English drive on the left-hand side of the road, and Americans and Canadians drive on the right-hand side of the road. I know this because I do a lot of driving in America. I've done 120,000 miles in North America in the last few years. So I know a bit about driving on the right-hand side of the road. Most uncomfortable. But anyway, the English use the left hand, as we do in Australia. All right? In the kingdom age, people are going to use the left-hand access to the temple, the left-hand set of stairs. It's specified in Ezekiel. We're told that. Okay, so they'll come up the left-hand set of stairs. They will stand before the saint sitting upon that throne, and there are 389 of them at least around this circular temple, and they'll ask their questions. You know, mortal people have issues. They have problems. They have difficulties, don't they? Even in the kingdom age, they'll have difficulties. They'll have need for advice and counsel, and so they'll stand there before the saint and say, well, what would you do in this situation? Or what will I do about that? And the saint will give them the counsel that they need. It'll be perfect counsel, by the way. And so they will then go down the right-hand set of steps back to do whatever they have to do, to sit down for their fellowship meal or whatever. Now, that's one of the things that the saints will be doing while they're in the house. Everyone's going to get their turn at that. If you're an immortal, at some point in the 1,000 years, you're going to get a turn at this, maybe many turns at that, sitting on one of those thrones, judging the people who come into this house. Well, as I said, that's the last thing I want to talk about in relation to kings in this session. I want to now move on to priests. This is the history of priesthood, young people. The firstborn of the family was always the priest of the family. And in 7,000 years of history to the end of the millennium, there's only 1,500 years of that 7,000 where the priesthood would be in the hands of Aaron and his sons. The other 5,500 years, the firstborn will be the priest. Who's our priest at the moment? Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, isn't he? The firstborn of God. When he comes and immortalizes his saints, we read of them in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that they're firstborn. They're firstborns. They're going to be priests. You know, Cain was the priest of the family of Adam. He failed. Reuben was the priest of the family of Jacob. He failed. It was given to Joseph. And when they came to Sinai, having left Egypt, the priests of Israel, before the appointment of the Levites and the family of Aaron, were the young men of Israel. Now, I don't have time to take you to Exodus 24, verse 5. But if you read that verse, it tells you this, that when Moses made sacrifice at Mount Sinai, there was no priesthood. He couldn't go to Aaron and say, look, can you be priest? The young men of Israel were the priests. They were the firstborns of each family that got involved in that work. So that's the history of priesthood. The firstborn, then of course we had Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the firstborn was superseded in the book of Numbers. The Levites, and particularly the family of Aaron, became the priests until AD 70. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead and immortalized, became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he remains that priest and will remain that priest until the end of the 1,000-year reign. So I want you to come to Ezekiel 44. Let's have a very quick summary of what's in this chapter. Now, there's something that you can do. Look, if you do nothing else out of this session today, young people, I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to make a note, if you don't have one, alongside of verses 15 and 16 of Ezekiel 44, and you'll see why in a moment. The reason I say this is because I know that a lot of people get this muddled up, and they don't recognize the distinction. They get it muddled up. And if you get it muddled up, then you're going to be wrong, and you can't really afford to be wrong. So what's in Ezekiel 44? Well, it's all about the priests of the future age, but there are two classes of priests of the future age. In verses 1 to 3, we have the prince in the east gate. In verses 4 to 8, we have Israel and its priests reproved for their past behaviour. In verses 9 to 14, you have the beginning of the ordinances for the mortal priests in the kingdom age. Now, the mortal priests in the kingdom age will be Levites, mortal Levites. But then, in verses 15 and 16, you have two verses that deal with the immortal priests, the sons of Zadok. Now, this is not always understood, but you notice how verse 15 starts? But. And when you have a but, you know that another subject's going to be introduced, don't you? And so what we have in verses 15 and 16 is not about mortal priests, it's about the immortal priests, and they're introduced because there's a contrast to be made between the mortal priests, the Levites, and the immortal priests, the saints. Got it? However, having spoken of those immortal priests, in verse 17 through 31, he goes back to the ordinances for the mortal priests, and he finishes off that matter. So what you need to have in your Bible is some kind of note along these lines, that verses 15 and 16 are a parenthesis, that is, a bracketed section, to provide a contrast with the Levitical priests who are mortal. Got it? Right. Now, if you've got a note like that, then you've got something valuable to take away from this session today. And it will be useful to you when you do your readings and your own study later on. Okay? So who are these sons of Zadok? Well, Brother Sully says this in his book on the temple. He says these verses really are a parenthesis inserted in order to show the limitations of the Levitical order of priests. Now, the sons of Zadok, mentioned in verse 15, must be an immortal race because they are said to be those who kept the charge of Yahweh's sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. And they've got to be immortal, don't they? Because they're clearly resurrected people. And no resurrected person can be a priest unless he's immortalized. All right? So it's plainly obvious that these people lived in the past and they are resurrected at the return of Christ and are rewarded. Now, here's a summary. They must be immortal because they're from past generations. They enter the most holy, we are told in these two verses. They come near to the altar, to Yahweh, and the Levites don't. Other priests are mortal. We read in these stipulations, if you have a look at Ezekiel 44, at the end of verse 18, it says, do not clothe yourself with anything that causes sweat. In verse 20, it says, neither shall they shave their heads. In verse 22, it says, neither shall they take for them wives of a widow, etc. So they sweat, they marry, and they shave, this lower order of priests. They clearly got to be mortal, don't they? So you can tell from the very context itself. And the Levites are keepers of the charge of the house. They are not allowed access to the Most Holy, as are the sons of Zadok. So there you've got a very important little passage inside Ezekiel 44 that speaks of the immortal priests to come. So why are they called, you think, the sons of Zadok, young people? Anyone know what Zadok means? The meaning of the name Zadok? You know, it's similar to Zedekiah, isn't it? Zadok means righteousness. All right? So you see, this set of priests are righteous. They behaved themselves when the rest of Israel went astray, we are told in verses 15 and 16. But why would God choose this name, quite apart from the fact that the word means righteousness? Well, because of the history of the times. Now, here's the priesthood of old. Aaron was the high priest in the wilderness. He had four sons. His two oldest boys were fried to chips on the very first day of the operation of the Aaronic priesthood in Leviticus chapter 10, because they came in drunk. They came in drunk and they brought in strange fire. So that left two boys, Eleazar, who became the priest when Aaron died in Mount Hor before they came into the land. He was followed by Phinehas, the high priest in the time of the judges. And finally, of course, down here at the end of the line, you've got Zadok. But at some point in the history of Israel, the high priesthood came from the family of Eleazar and moved over to the family of Ithamar. Because Eli, you remember Eli had his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that were corrupt in the days of Samuel. We've just been reading in our readings. Eli was from Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron. And Abiathar, who was the survivor, of course, in the days of David, when Doeg the Edomite killed off all the priests in the days of Saul, Abiathar was the high priest in the days of David. Remember? Zadok was also there, but Abiathar was the high priest. Well, what happened to Abiathar? Well, you see, he went the wrong way, didn't he, on the death of David. And so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto Yahweh, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So Zadok becomes the high priest in the days of Solomon. Why did Zadok become the priest? Well, because he was loyal to David, loyal to the beloved. And you see, that's why God calls this order of priests the sons of Zadok. It's because they've been loyal to the beloved, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be part of this priesthood, you've got to be loyal to Christ. It's as simple as that. Got a picture? Let's contrast these two orders of priests as they're presented here in Ezekiel 44. The Levites went astray, verse 10, but the sons of Zadok kept the charge, verse 15. Levites and ministers in the sanctuary having charge at the gates, the saints, the sons of Zadok, enter the sanctuary and come near to the altar, to the table of Yahweh. The Levites slay the sacrifices for the people, but the sons of Zadok offer unto Yahweh the fat and the blood. The Levites stand before the people to minister, the sons of Zadok stand before Yahweh to minister. The Levites come not near to Yahweh, the sons of Zadok come near to minister unto Yahweh. The Levites keep the charge of the house, the sons of Zadok keep the charge of the altar. Got it? Two different priests. One's immortal, one's mortal. Different roles, all right? Higher order, lower order. We're being prepared to be part of the higher order, young people. What a privilege that is, eh? Now, my time is nearly gone, according to my timer, and I know exactly how long I've been speaking. I've got 3 minutes, because we made a late start, okay? I just want to just do one more thing. We looked yesterday at Ezekiel 48, I think, didn't we? About Yahweh Shema. I want you to come to Ezekiel 48 very quickly. And here's another thing you can perhaps do. You know, I mentioned this last night in the study next door on Leah. And I was looking at the audience and I could see all these mystified looks on some people's faces. Because I know this matter's misunderstood as well. Ezekiel 48 verses 30 to 35 is not about the temple that we've been considering. It's about this city, Yahweh Shema, here in the south of this holy oblation. The temple's up here. We've just come from there. In Ezekiel 48, verses 30 to 35, it's about this dormitory city, Yahweh Shema. Now, Yahweh Shema means this: from thence unto Yahweh. That's its literal meaning. You go from here to go to Yahweh in the temple. Brother Sully says its meaning is Yahweh thither, or to Yahweh from this place. So you go from this place to Yahweh up here in the temple. That's the meaning of Yahweh Shema. And of course, it is this place where mortal worshippers will stay while they're waiting their time to go up to the temple up here. It's about 35 kilometres, a bit over 20 miles in American terms. They'll have to journey from the dormitory city up to the temple. Okay? Quite a big city, by the way. And we read this in verses 18 and 19 of Ezekiel 48. You've read that chapter, verses 18 and 19. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000. So it describes that holy oblation. And at the end of verse 18, it says this: and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. So west and east of the Ohe Shemar is the fields where they grow crops and keep cattle, etc. But then it says this in verse 19: and they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. So it's not just the Levites who live here, that's their possession in the land, not just the Levites who serve this dormitory city by keeping the fields and the animals and collecting the salt and so on. Also, all the tribes of Israel, the 7 to the north and the 5 to the south, will bring their contribution to the people that are staying here in Yahweh Shemar. All right? And this is what it looks like. It's 10 miles square. So it's quite a big dormitory city, 10 miles square. And it has gates. And the gates to the north and the gates to the south. Through these, the worshippers will come. Through these, they will go to the temple. They will return through these from the temple. And they will go home through the south. They're all gates named after the sons of Leah, who maintained her faith through difficulties for 50 years in her life. The question is, are we going to be there? Well, you're being prepared for that. And if we've done anything for you at all, hopefully, it is while this thing is now telling me that the time's up, hopefully you'll have a bit of a sharper vision of some of the wonderful things to come, young people. And I'll tell you something. For some of you, they may appear to be a little airy-fairy, but I'm telling you, from the signs that God has given, that Christ is soon going to be in the earth. And when he comes, within 40 years or 50 years, these things are going to be a reality. All right? That is your future.